We continue now with the book Learn of Me by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP, and the chapter on miraculous drafts of fishes, real and apparent failure, a closer study. There are many souls who are conscious of their spiritual failure and are anxious about it. They've not been generous with God, and God is letting them recognize their breakdown in the spiritual life, that they may trace it to its source in some fundamental defect. For many, it is easy to find this defect, and if so, the work God wants them to do is very clear. In such a case, there is some definite sacrifice to be made, some definite attachment to be broken off. But there are many others in whom the root defect is not so manifest. On first examination, there seems to be little wrong with their lives. The main practices of the Christian life are all adhered to. Holy Mass is attended. The sacraments are frequented. Morning and evening prayers are recited. Spiritual reading is practiced. They even make open avowal of wanting to please God in all things. Yet they know they are failures, and God has allowed them to perceive their failure, that they may pierce below this superficial spiritual well-being and perceive that deep down in their hearts there is something wrong in their fundamental attitude towards God. When such souls make a more critical examination of their lives, they will find that in practice, very much of their conduct does not square with the ideals they openly profess. They will almost invariably recognize that they are impatient and resist and chafe under the various trials God sends them. They repine under their daily cross. They're sorrowful when what they dislike comes their way, and they strive to make things be according to their own likes. They're unwilling to submit themselves fully to those in authority. They're unwilling to admit their own limitations and slow to attribute to God's loving generosity the successful exercise of their gifts of nature or of grace. And all this shows that there is in them a fundamental want of conformity to God's will. They profess to have surrendered their will to Him, and in point of fact, they are ruled by their own will rather than by the will of God. This want of complete and absolute surrender to God's will is the radical defect which makes so many souls, whose lives are to outward appearances very good, to be spiritual failures. When therefore we are conscious of our spiritual failure, let us seek its cause, and if the cause be not very manifest, let us see if our will is perfectly surrendered to the will of Christ, and perfectly united with His will. Let us then cry to God in humble petition that He would give us the grace to determine firmly, to make and to persevere in this great act of surrender, which means to keep His holy law and to carry our daily cross, because it comes from Him. And when we find that surrender of our will to be beyond our power, let us repeat frequently this touching and humble prayer of the Church. Receive our prayers, O God, and be appeased thereby, and mercifully compel our rebellious wills to yield to Thee. It is thus the Church prays when she has read in Holy Mass the gospel of the miraculous drafts of fishes. As we've already indicated, those who are faced with their failure in the spiritual life may be divided into two classes, the ungenerous and the generous. In the first class, we have those who have not been generous with God, perhaps only in small things, and whose want of generosity is somewhat permanent in character. These we have just considered. In the second class, we have those who have been generous with God and do not want to refuse Him anything, although they have some human infirmities of a passing character. For clearness, we have to consider these two cases separately, although many souls are between the two extremes and seem to belong to both classes. The apparent failure of the generous. We have now to consider the case of those who are sincere with God and lovers of God, and yet are crushed with the sense of their spiritual poverty and spiritual perversity. They see in themselves something that keeps them from the God they love. They have really served God well and faithfully. They have really lived for Him. They have mortified themselves, lest earthly attraction might diminish the perfection of their love. And yet, a day comes when they are overwhelmed by their spiritual perversity and misery. The knowledge of this is to them an unspeakable pain. They have, unknown to themselves, because unfelt, a great love for God, a great longing to be united to Him. But now the vision of their own spiritual failure and perversity comes to them and shows them the chasm that separates them from their Creator and their Father. It is unspeakable wretchedness. The very wretchedness that presses upon them seems to prevent their prayer. They seem to be unable to lift their mind and heart to God. And yet, the thought of God in some obscure way seems to follow them. This vision of the infirmity and perversity of their fallen nature was needed. It is all God's doing. In His special love for them, He has withdrawn His support. He wants them to understand their spiritual weakness. He wants them to know, by the very bitterness of their trial, how great is the chasm between God and themselves, that they may thereby dimly recognize His absolute goodness in descending to them. This vision of their own infirmity is often accompanied by severe and special and unexpected temptations. Thus, for instance, experience shows that those who are generous with God, those who are great lovers of God, have frequently to pass through the trial of being oppressed by the idea that God has abandoned them. Their agony is bitter. Souls who are thus tried can advance further into the understanding of our Lord's agony when He cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But through all this trial, the generous soul does not waver in its desire to be absolutely ruled by God, to accomplish His holy will, and to carry the daily cross. It is faithful to all its duties. It is in this we have the real proof that the trial is not a punishment, but a purification. St. John of the Cross describes the spiritual state of those generous souls who are thus tried. The greatest affliction of the sorrowful soul in this state is the thought that God has abandoned it, of which it has no doubt, that He has cast it away into the darkness as an abominable thing. The thought that He has abandoned it is a grievous and pitiable affliction. David experienced the same trials when he said, "As the wounded sleeping in the sepulchres, of whom thou art mindful no more, and they are cast off from thy hand. They have put me in the lower lake, in the dark places, and in the shadow of death. Thy fury is confirmed upon me, and all thy waves thou hast brought in upon me." And again, in another place, the saint repeats, "When the rays of this pure light strike upon the soul, in order to expel its impurities, the soul perceives itself to be so unclean and miserable that it seems as if God had set Himself against it, and itself were set against God. So grievous and painful is this feeling, for it thinks that God has abandoned it, that it was one of the heaviest afflictions of Job during his trial. Why hast thou set me contrary to thee, and I become burdensome to myself?" The soul, seeing distinctly in this bright and pure light, though dimly, its own impurity, acknowledges its own unworthiness before God and all creatures. That which pains it still more is the fear it has that it will never be worthy, and that all its goodness is gone. This is the fruit of that deep impression made on the mind in the knowledge and sense of its own wickedness and misery. For now the divine and dim light reveals to it all its wretchedness, and it sees clearly that of itself it can never be other than it is. In these marvelous words, St. John of the Cross puts before us the trials of those good servants of God who are permitted by Him to be oppressed by the practical knowledge of the perversity of their fallen nature, that they may thereby be purified from all that would oppose their union with the divine goodness. In the life of St. Chantal, we find a striking illustration of the reality of the trials described by St. John of the Cross. St. Vincent de Paul, who was spiritual director to St. Chantal, thus wrote of her, "We, Vincent de Paul, unworthy superior general of the Congregation of the Mission, certify that about 20 years ago, God gave us the grace of becoming acquainted with the deceased, our worthy Mother de Chantal. It always seemed to me that she was perfect in all kinds of virtue, and especially that she was full of faith, although she had been tried all her life by contrary thoughts. Although she apparently enjoyed that peace and tranquility of mind possessed by souls who have reached a high degree of perfection, yet she suffered from such interior trials that she said to me, and on several occasions wrote to me, that her mind was so filled with all sorts of temptations and abominations that her constant practice was to turn away from the sight of a soul so horrible as to seem to her to be a picture of hell, and that, although she suffered in this way, her countenance never lost its serenity, nor did she relax in the fidelity that God required of her in the practice of the Christian and religious virtues. We should note a danger in trials that seem to be such as these. Not all those who are keenly conscious of spiritual failure are afflicted because they love God. Some are afflicted because they love themselves. It is possible to be afflicted through pride. When we see clearly our low degree of perfection, we see the stamp of spiritual inferiority on us. Our pride makes us shrink from inferiority, and we feel pain in the knowledge of our spiritual mediocrity. In this matter, we can often detect the pain that comes from pride by the fact that such pain is frequently accompanied by a certain agitation. If we suspect pride in the pain we feel at our spiritual infirmity, the remedy is to acknowledge fully before God our true position, our spiritual incapacity, and then to appeal to the merits of the Lord Jesus, beseeching Him to lift us out of the depths and place us in the degree of grace that He wishes us to have. In conclusion, the sense of failure in the spiritual life may exist side by side with real success. Apparent failure is found in the saints, and this should help to give confidence to those who, although not saints, desire really to please God in spite of their weakness. But real failure is more common. It should be feared, and yet, even in this case, success is still possible for the soul that submits to the guidance of Jesus, that submits to be ruled by those that speak in His name, that desires to do His will and carry the daily cross. Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? The chalice which my Father gives me, shall I not drink it? All is possible to the power of the Lord Jesus. Fear not, He said. With His blessing, the net of petition that we cast in His name and at His word will draw to us a miraculous draft of most precious graces, and our failure will be, by His power, changed into success. Chapter 10 in the book Learn of Me. The power of petition and the four conditions it demands. The power of petition. Our Lord has given us the Our Father, the supreme model of prayer, and that model is a prayer of petition. Is it not a wonderful fact that poor creatures such as we are should have any power over the heart of God? Is it not a wonderful thought that we should have such power as to bring down on ourselves heavenly graces which, without our petition, would not be given us? Truly, the power of the prayer of petition is a profound mystery. It is the mystery of God's goodness. Our Lord, knowing the importance of convincing His faithful of the power that they have in petition, followed up the Our Father with two parables, which set before us, in clearest light, the extraordinary truth that God will hear our cry to Him and will grant us what we need of spiritual graces. The parable of the three loaves. And He said to them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and shall say to him, Friend, lend me three loaves, because a friend of mine has come off his journey to me, and I have not what to set before him? And he from within should answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. Yet if he shall continue knocking, I say to you, although he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Could anything be clearer than this astounding statement? If a selfish man, who only cares for his own comfort, will get up and give his friend what he wants, because he has persisted in knocking, how much more will not our Heavenly Father listen to and grant the prayers of his children? If he ask his Father bread. Our Lord was not content with one convincing parable. He followed it up with another, still more convincing. He said, "What man is there among you of whom, if his son should ask bread, will he give him a stone? And if he shall ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he reach him a scorpion?" The comparison is perfectly clear, but our Savior makes the application himself. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father from heaven give the good Spirit to them that ask him? What an amazing comparison this is. It comes home to everyone. If an earthly father knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much, much more our Heavenly Father, who is infinitely good, who is goodness itself. St. Augustine says, "He is more anxious to give than we are to receive, more desirous to show mercy than we are to be freed from misery." The Holy Scripture contains many other passages which illustrate the power of prayer. In the book of Exodus, we read that when Moses was speaking with God on the summit of Mount Sinai, the people at the foot of the holy mount so far forgot God that they fell into idolatry and worshiped the golden calf. And then God said to Moses, "Let me alone, that my wrath may be enkindled against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of thee a great nation." But Moses besought the Lord and prayed, and the text continues, "The Lord was appeased from doing the evil which he had spoken." Comment on this extraordinary passage is unnecessary. It shows us clearly the power of petition. The philosopher Archimedes, when he had studied the laws of the lever, cried out in joy, "Give me a fulcrum, and I will move the world." He asked the impossible, but we have the fulcrum, the fatherly goodness of God, on which we can lean, and we have the lever of prayer, which rests on that fulcrum. And if we use that lever, we can do a greater work than moving the world. We can move God himself, the creator of the world. We can move him to grant us all we need. Why our petitions fail. The doctrine of the Scripture and the teaching of the saints should convince us of the power of petition. But perhaps the testimony of our own experience may seem to contradict this. Our prayers, we say, have not been heard. We have asked and we have not received. We have sought and we have not found. We have knocked and it has not been opened to us. The reason of the apparent contradiction is this: our petitions have been wanting in one or more of the conditions which are essential to perfect petition. Petition is the key of heaven. It is the key by which we can unlock the treasure house of God's grace. But to open the lock, the key must be used correctly. It must be put properly into the lock and turned in the right direction. It is so with petition. If the conditions of perfect petition are present, petition is simply infallible. This is the constant teaching of doctors and saints. St. Thomas gives these conditions. Speaking of the prayer of petition, he says, "There are four conditions, and if these are together fulfilled, one always obtains what is asked. The conditions are that one asks for oneself, for things needful for salvation, with piety, and with perseverance." We should notice how the holy doctor expressly states that if the four conditions are present, we always obtain what we ask. This positive statement puts clearly before us the extraordinary fact of the infallibility of prayer. This certainty, or infallibility, rests on the divine goodness and the divine promise, and is set forth in a mass of scripture texts. We shall now examine the four conditions. The first condition for successful petition is that we pray for ourselves. Prayer for ourselves, if quite sincere, implies that we are prepared to put no obstacle in the way of God's grace. The single word sincere means a great deal. It means that we are really and truly determined to be generous with God. We must always pray with this sincerity. When we pray for our neighbor, we are never sure of his dispositions. He may be resisting God's grace. Hence, our petitions are not infallible. Nevertheless, prayers for our neighbor are very effective and very meritorious. "Pray one for another that ye may be saved," says St. James. And Christ says, "Pray for them that persecute and calumniate you." The second condition for successful petition is that we pray for what is necessary for salvation. Our Lord tells us that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his justice. And as we've seen, the great model of petition, the Our Father, is concerned nearly altogether with spiritual things which are necessary for salvation. The gift of himself, the eternal possession of himself in heaven, is the great gift that God wishes to give us. It is a gift worthy of God. All other gifts, whether spiritual or temporal, are given by him as means to prepare us for the gift of gifts, himself. Not only does God give himself to the soul in heaven, but even on earth there is a beginning of this donation, for he gives himself to all who are united to him by grace and charity. Hence, St. Ignatius prayed, saying, "Give me thy love and thy grace, and I am rich enough, and I ask nothing more." When we ask for the spiritual favors which lead to the more perfect possession of God, we must not limit ourselves to asking something small. It would be an insult to a king if we came and besought him for a farthing. We should therefore ask God for great and precious graces. We should aspire to great holiness, and his power and goodness and promises are there to encourage us to ask for the graces we need to become saints. In asking for God's favors, we should keep in mind that he can give such strong actual graces that even our perversity and weakness are overcome by them. They carry us forward with divine power. These are the gifts we should ask for. And as we said, we should not fear to ask for these efficacious graces. They will ensure our advance in holiness. To come down to details, there are many precious graces for which we may ask, all of which lead to the possession of God here and hereafter. Thus we may ask for the grace of charity, for the grace to love the Lord Jesus with all our heart. "Give me thy love and thy grace, and I am rich enough." This prayer must never cease. For the grace to practice fraternal charity, for an increase in faith. "Lord, increase our faith," said the apostles. We may ask that we may seek God only and not seek ourselves, that we may have light to see how we are opposing the divine action of grace in our souls, that we may have perseverance in going against ourselves and so rooting out vice, that we may have the desire of holiness, the desire of being pleasing to God, that we may have a taste and attraction for prayer, and that we may find facility in communing with God, that distractions may diminish, that we may have a real devotion to the Blessed Mother, that we may be preserved from all sin. "Keep us this day from all sin, O Lord. Pray that you enter not into temptation." That God would give us the graces he has designed for us if we had been faithful. They were given to the prodigal, the food, the robe, the ring, and the shoes, but he had to toil a long, weary way home. And finally, and especially, that we may be given the actual graces, the series of graces, which we need to enable us to know God's will in our regard and to surrender our will to him, to conform our will to his divine will, with ever greater perfection, thus removing the obstacle in us to the divine action by which we are sanctified, by which God gives himself to us with ever closer intimacy, through the sacraments and our meritorious works. We should keep well in mind that to ask for what is necessary for salvation implies that we ask for it precisely because it is necessary. Many prayers remain unanswered, although they are offered for spiritual favors, because the motive prompting the prayer is not the securing of salvation. An example will explain. Suppose a person is living with some others who are really given to God and living lives of holiness. He cannot help seeing this sanctity, and he becomes keenly conscious of his own spiritual poverty. If this leads him to consider what he is before God, how displeasing to God is his unspiritual life, and if, in consequence, he asks God to help him to become pleasing to his divine majesty, if he thinks and prays thus, his prayer will be acceptable to God. But all may not look at things thus. Some, when conscious of their spiritual poverty, are stung by it, since it wounds their pride by stamping them with a stamp of inferiority, inferiority in spiritual things. When they pray, their principal motive is the desire to shake off what hurts their pride. Although they ask for something that is necessary to salvation, they do not ask because of this necessity, but because their pride is wounded. Such prayers are often unheard. It is very useful practice to make a list of the spiritual favors we need. This list need not be changed for a long time, and we can make use of it each day when we ask for what we want to advance in holiness. Such a list will be helpful after Holy Communion, and indeed at all times of prayer. If a spiritual favor is not good for our salvation at present, God will not hear us, even if all the other conditions of petition are fulfilled. Hence, the wisdom of petitions for the graces of God wishes to give, "Do unto thy servant, O Lord, according to thy mercy." We may also pray for temporal things. Consider the example of the Church in praying for temporal favors, the prayers of the Missal, and the example of those who asked our Lord to be cured. Hence, it is lawful to ask, but we must always do so on the condition that what we ask is good for our salvation. We cannot ask temporal favors absolutely as we can the spiritual graces, which are clearly good for us. God knows whether certain temporal things which we desire are good for us or not, like the doctor who knows best what is good for the sick man. Hence, we must commit our temporal petitions to the care of his goodness. Our Lord in the garden prayed for a temporal favor, but he committed the result to his heavenly Father. The third condition for successful petition is that we pray with piety. The word piety expresses the devotion we have to God as our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall fulfill the condition of praying with piety if we pray with humility, with confidence, and in the name of Jesus. To pray with piety, we must pray with humility. The prayer of the humble man shall pierce the clouds, and again, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humility means, in the first place, the profound realization and willing acceptance of the fact of being a creature, of being constantly upheld and kept in existence by the divine power. In a word, the profound realization of absolute dependence on God and willingness to shape our conduct accordingly. Humility means also the realization of the fact that our human nature is fallen, and that in addition to our nothingness as creatures, there is in us, as children of Adam, a tendency to things forbidden, and moreover, an intensified perversity due to our sinful past. From all this knowledge there flows, by the help of grace, the keen sense of our incapacity for any supernatural good and our absolute need of the divine help. This deep sense of incapacity for good is the true characteristic of the humble soul, the characteristic which finds expression in humble petition. The example of the saints teaches us that when we pray, we must not confide in our own strength, but we must acknowledge our weakness. Saint Thais, a great sinner, was taught to say, "O thou who created me, have mercy on me." She became a great saint. Saint Philip Neri said, "Lord, keep thy hand over Philip this day, for if not, Philip will betray thee." Saint Francis said, "If God did not keep me, I should commit every possible sin." Hence, he said that he was the worst man in the world. Saint Paul, "He that standeth, let him take care lest he fall." And we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We must then acknowledge before God our incapacity and wretchedness. We must admit that we do not deserve to be heard. We must pray as the publican, who did not dare raise his eyes, but struck his breast and said, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This publican of the gospel is the great type of humility in prayer. He stood afar off. He did not so much as dare to raise his eyes to heaven. He struck his breast. He said, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." These external signs reveal the humble soul. They reveal the internal humility. Such external signs are a natural consequence and are an evidence of the state of the soul. And such external signs strengthen the interior humility and even help its beginning. But before God, who reads the soul, it is the humility of the heart that counts. It is the humility of the heart which knows and keenly realizes its own nothingness and sinfulness, its incapacity for good, its tendency to evil. But we should note that the publican, whose humble heart was so manifest, did not hesitate to ask for mercy. Although he knew his wretchedness, he knew God's goodness, and hence from the depths he cried, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He had both confidence and humility, and our Lord tells us, "This man went down to his house justified." He that prays must have his look fixed upon God, upon his goodness and mercy, his unfailing promise. And at the same time, he must look upon himself, his weakness, and unworthiness. Humility and confidence are the two wings that raise prayer up to the throne of God. To pray with piety, we must pray with confidence. Our blessed Lord has promised to hear the prayers of those who have confidence. "All things whatsoever you ask when you pray, believe that you shall receive, and they shall come unto you." It was thus the apostles understood the promises in favor of petition. St. James tells us that we must ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, which is moved and carried about by the wind. Therefore, let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. The foundation of this confidence is not our own goodness or strength, or our own merit. It is Almighty God's infinite goodness, his mercy, his absolute power to help us, and in a particular way, the promises he has made. These promises were prompted by his goodness. They were the expression of his goodness. And God is faithful. As St. Paul says, "He is faithful that has promised." Let us consider one of these promises. And first, let us recall the absolute truth of the words of God. We know that God is truth itself, that he cannot deceive us. We know that we are bound to believe his word when he speaks to us in the Holy Gospel. All our faith is based on the infallible truth of the word of God. We believe Jesus is present in the most holy sacrament because he himself says he is present. Now, remembering all that, let us listen to what our blessed Lord tells us of the prayer of petition. "Amen, amen, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you." Are not these words sufficiently clear to remove all the doubts that might undermine our confidence? Our blessed Lord, to call attention to the importance of what he was going to say, begins by using a very emphatic word, "Amen, amen." According to St. Alphonsus, it is like using a species of oath, He has himself said, "Let your speech be yea, yea, and nay, nay." But here we see him, when declaring the power of prayer, taking as a means to convince us of the importance of his statement, the use of the emphatic word, Amen. Let us note the occasion on which our blessed Lord spoke these words. It was the night before his passion. He was going to be crucified the next day for us. He had just instituted the most holy sacrament. That evening, as we read in the Holy Gospel, he came back several times to the same subject, the power of petition. He wished to convince his disciples, at that solemn moment, of this truth. He wished to leave them this sweet assurance as a most precious legacy to be transmitted to the church. And he not merely spoke of the power of petition, he urged his disciples to pray. "Hitherto you have not asked anything in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." We should note the character of kindness that appears in the last words. A gentle reproach, followed by a positive assurance, and then an indication of his desire that we should have contentment of heart, that your joy may be full. Our Lord's goodness shines out in every word. It is indeed himself that speaks. These words lead us to confidence. The invitation to pray in the name of Jesus suggests another source of confidence, but first we must answer a difficulty. What about the petition of sinners? The prayers of a sinner. The objection, "I am a sinner, I will not be heard," is not solid. Considering the following points. In his promise, our Lord has made no distinction between the just and the unjust. "If God did not listen to sinners," says St. Augustine, "in vain would the publican have said, 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Two sinners died on Calvary. One was saved because he prayed. He asked Jesus to remember him. The other was lost. St. James says, "He giveth to all abundantly and upbraideth not." He does not upbraid us for our sins, but he hears us. Our Lord says, "Come to me, all you that are burdened." And who is more burdened than the sinner? "Come, all of you," he says. In the parable of the three loaves, our Lord declares that the man will give loaves not because he is a friend. And God will answer our prayers even when we are not his friends, by grace. Let us go with confidence, therefore, to the throne of grace. To pray with piety, we should pray in the name of Jesus. Our confidence becomes yet more perfect when we pray in the name of Jesus, that is, when we pray to our Father in the name of his divine Son. To ask in the name of someone is to base our request on his excellence or on something he has done which gives our petition special power. To ask in the name of Jesus is to base our petition on the supreme excellence of him who is both God and man. It is to base our petition on what he has done for his Father's glory and for our salvation. We do this particularly when we ask by his sufferings, by his death agony, by his wounds, by his blood. In his wonderful discourse after the Last Supper, when the Lord Jesus opened his sacred heart so marvelously to the apostles, we find him on three separate occasions speaking of the prayer of petition. Each gives a slightly different aspect of petition, but in all three, the Lord Jesus speaks of the reference to himself, which should enter into our requests. It is St. John, who was present, that records in his Gospel these striking words of our Savior. In one chapter, our Lord tells us that he will do what we ask him to do if we pray in his name to the Father, or if we pray in his own name to himself. "Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, that I will do." In another chapter, he comes back to the prayer of petition and reminds us that if we are united to him, our prayers will surely be answered. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you." And in the following chapter, our Lord once more speaks of petition, and once more it is a petition in His name. He first assures us that His Father will always answer such prayers, and in the next verse He again emphasizes the idea of asking in His name. Amen, amen, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in My name, He will give it to you. Hitherto you have not asked anything in My name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. In these texts, Christ speaks of prayer to His Father in His name, prayer to Himself in His own name. Hence it is that the Church terminates her prayers by Per Dominum Nostrum Jesum Christum, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We should imitate the Church in this. In particular, during Holy Mass, when our Lord is actually showing forth His holy death, when His sacred blood is actually on the altar and is being offered for us, it is then that we must pray to His Father and to Himself by His wounds and His blood and His passion and His death. To do this is to pray in His name, for when we pray thus, we base our petition on the Lord Jesus Himself, on His merits. We base our petition on the pains He suffered for us, on the wounds He bore for us, and which He still keeps for our sake, on the precious blood which He shed for us so profusely. We should observe that our Lord in all this is teaching a new lesson on petition. He is the mediator between God and man. We can only go to the Father by Him and through Him, and our prayer to the Father must be made by Him and through Him. Per Dominum Nostrum Jesum Christum. When we continue with the book Learn of Me, on side B of this tape, we'll talk about the fourth condition for a successful petition.